Today's reading is from Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7.
In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego.
It's the word of God. You may be seated. So today we are starting a new series in the book of Daniel. I've preached a couple sermons in Daniel before. I'm trusting that you don't remember because I'm going to preach them again. Just kidding. I will be preaching over those same verses, but in all of Scripture, like all of Scripture, there is so much in each portion of Scripture. That while the same basic meaning is still there, there is much more depth to go into. In fact, this week, I did quite a lot of research, and most of it did not make it to the page, did not make it to the sermon. I did research on names and history and battles, and none of that is making it into the sermon today, but that's okay. I didn't want it to distract from the actual text. Today, as we start this new series in the book of Daniel, Daniel is often seen as a mysterious book. It's one of lions, fiery furnaces, fasting, writing on walls, dreams, and much more. The author of the book of Daniel is the prophet Daniel, and I know to you that's duh, but in the world of academia, that has been attacked time and time again. And for the most silly of reasons, the big reason why the authorship of Daniel is attacked is because it includes prophecies that came true. It's amazing to me, some people say, oh, I am a Christian, but they don't really believe God ever does anything or ever did anything. It seems to me that they're a Christian with no meaning to that very name. In the book of Daniel, we have him writing in third person, talking about events that are going on, and first person, which he says, I, Daniel. And more than all of these things, if we needed more evidence of the authorship of Daniel, we have Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. This, if I was preaching on this, I would go more to that, but let us understand too that it's Daniel who wrote this book. It's unique. It's unique in all the Bible because it's an autobiography. Many biographies, like the Gospels, are those of people who are writing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This one, Daniel, is speaking about his own experience, his own life, and the knowledge and wisdom that God had given him. It's a unique book as well because it contains many different forms of literature. It's a book of history. It's a book of apocalyptic prophecy. It's a book of metaphors. It's a book of dreams and interpretations. Daniel himself has two identities in here, and they show up in the very language he is writing in that this is a very unique book, that it includes one language that you don't find in any other book in the Bible except for very small little portions, and that is the language, the Aramaic language. This is often used by conspiracy theorists to say that there are secret manuscripts of the Bible written in Aramaic. Well, there's only one portion that was actually written originally in Aramaic, and that is portions that we will read in Daniel. Major themes of this book is God's sovereignty and his faithfulness, about hope and future, about accountability and grace. And it's in this first section here that I'm preaching on, that Becca read today, it is one with a concern when it comes to names. So what's in a name? We see many names that are put here. We have names that are being changed. What's in a name? Nothing. Everything. In America, most of us don't even know what our names mean. In the first section of the book of Daniel, names seem to be very important. It could just say king, king, person, person, or whatever, but it has the person's name, and it has names that are being changed, at least that of the four Hebrew children that we read about as Becca was reading as well. It's a time in human history where names are very important. Names are important even to this day. It is the first blessing or curse that you give to a child. In the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, you have a man named Jacob. Jacob in the language, in the Hebrew language, meant heel grabber. It had the connotation of deceiver. And he lived up to that name. Now, if your name is Jacob today, no worries. Your name is now based on him and what God did in his life, not on the ancient Semitic understanding of that of a deceiver or heel grabber. God changes his name to Israel. Names meant a lot back then. It was the first blessing or curse you gave to your family. And I think to a lesser extent, that's even true now. In fact, if you ever go to an elementary school, you find out what blessing or curse somebody gave to their child as the day goes on. In fact, if I was to understand anything from Johnny Cash, you don't want to be a boy named Sue. In this section of Scripture, we see names that are changed. Now, before this section of Scripture, earlier in the Old Testament, we see names that have been changed. Like I said before, Jacob is changed to Israel. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. But in this one, it is forcibly changed, not by God, but by a foreign, godless culture. So what is in a name? Nothing without character and deeds. It is just a sound. When I'm talking about the names today, I'm not talking about the occult practice of understanding something's true name to have power over it. This often gets put into Christianity, and it is not from the Lord, it is from the devil, because you have no power over God just because you know the name of God. You have power in the name of Jesus because you're in relationship with Jesus. Understand the difference. So what is a name without character and deeds to back it up? It is nothing. There's a story about Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, in his time, conquered the known world, and when he was going to inspect one of his strongholds, he found a young man who was sleeping on his watch. This is a great crime, punishable by death. So he wakes up the man. The man is startled. He's afraid because this might be the end of his life. Because the captain, commander of the army, the emperor, the king, he's the guy waking you up. And so Alexander the Great asks the young man who was sleeping, "What is your name?" And he tells him, "Alexander." He had the same name as Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Lesser is terrified, and Alexander the Great said, "Change your name or change your conduct." Because Alexander had made a name for himself, and somebody who would pretend to that name should have the same kind of conduct as he would see himself as having. What is in a name? The young man, once again, who had prayed, "Alexander, sir," Alexander the Great said back to him, "Change your conduct or change your name." There's an idea of making a name for yourself, or what is in a name, in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. This is the post-flood world. And the people were told to disperse throughout all the earth and subdue it. Instead, they decided to gather up and that they would make a great city with a tower that reached to the heavens. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." So I want to talk to you today as we examine Daniel chapter 1. Is do we make a name for ourselves, or do we allow God to make our name great? Do we understand, look at his great name? Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And I would remind you, that was the command of God. The people of a post-flood earth don't want to obey God and spread out and subdue the earth. Instead, they gather and want to build a great city and a great tower. Why? They want to make a name for themselves. When we talk about names, we are talking about identity. And the character and deeds attached to that name is really what it means. That's what we mean or should mean when we use the name of Jesus. It is not a magic word or part of a spell. It is a promise. It's a standing in the character and deeds of our Savior. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that while he was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to hold on to, but humbled himself to that of a servant, to death, even death on a cross. And his father gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You can rename yourself Jesus, but at your name, not every knee in heaven or on the earth should bow, and every tongue confess that you, Jesus, is Lord. When we talk about a name, we're talking about the character and deeds associated with that name. That is why when a name is forcibly changed, it is taking away an identity or trying to change an identity, an obsession with identity. But God has called you by name, and he is making a new name for you. God has called you by name, and he is making a new name for you. In Revelation, we hear about this new name that God is making for us. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. Thank you so much. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone. No one knows except the one who receives it. God is making a name for you, and it is based on him very self. He is conforming you into the likeness of Jesus Christ, and our identity is found in him. All of Judah at the very beginning of Daniel chapter 1 are going through an identity crisis. They were losing the kingdom of Judah. Already, another nation, that of Egypt, had defeated them in battle, had changed their king and changed the new king's name. They were losing their grip. In fact, their prophets had told them that God was raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, and that they would defeat them, that they would destroy them, that if they were told what the Babylonians would do, they would not even believe it. But they didn't pay attention. And now they are losing the kingdom. The first of the exile, the three exiles has happened, and they don't know who they are anymore because they are not a kingdom that is ruled by a descendant of David, their ancient king. When we look at America, we are going through an identity crisis as well, because after all, what exactly unifies us? If I said we are all Americans on a national stage, there'd be people who are like, no, we're not. You can't, there's almost nothing we can say that everybody would say, yes, that unifies us. We have an identity. People worship identity, however, in America and most of the West. They find their identity in everything other than Christ. This is in the church too. The mania to talk about personality type, astrological signs, Enneagram numbers, sexual identity, neurodivergent or neurotypical personality or personality disorders or whatever. It seems like we want to find our identity in almost everything other than the creator and maker of the heaven and earth. In the names stated we hear in these seven verses, we learn the difference when we find our identity in God rather than our identity in the world. And what I have up here, and I don't even have this in my notes, but these are several ways people identify themselves today, even in the church. When we find our identity, when we try to find our identity in anything other than Christ, we'll only find an idol of ourselves. It's truly what false gods are. They're an idolized version of ourselves. Even if we think that we are worshiping Christ, but our God never disagrees with us, we never learn anything, never change our behavior, we're really just worshiping an idolized version of ourselves. So I have up here a few things. I've got the whole astrological sign. I've got the ever-expanding pride flag, the understanding chronotypes, if you know what that is, the personality test, pronouns. It seems like there's just everything we want to have our identity in other than Christ. We even introduce ourselves in such way. But there is only one person we should find our identity in, and that is Jesus Christ. After all, verses 1 and 2, who raises up? In verses 3 through 5, who protects the crown? In verses 6 and 7, who judges? Who is gracious? Who is Lord? And who is our helper? So in verses 1 and 2, I label this who rises up. So I looked at the meanings of these different names that we find here. In fact, the author, Daniel, he wants us to pay attention because that's why he mentions these names and what they are changed to. There is something that he is getting at that is going to play itself in the rest of the book of Daniel. In verses 1 and 2, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. What is happening here as the nation of Babylon is defeating the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah specifically, they are trying to show their dominance over them. That's why they take the vessels from the house of God and put them into the house of their God. They could have melted them down, made new idols or something out of them. Instead, what they wanted to do is they wanted to send a message to Judea. Our God's conquered your God. It was a way of shaming them into submission. Before we even see that, we have in the very first couple words here, in the third year of the king of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. I talked about how we read about here, and a little further down, we have the four Hebrew children whose names are changed. This king of Judah had his name changed for him too. A little history we find in the rest of scripture in 2 Kings chapter 23 specifically. We see that the Pharaoh of Egypt comes and defeats Judah in battle. Yep, you can leave that up there. Please leave that up there. Defeats them in battle. I'm going to try not to get too much into the weeds of the history here, but it's really, really cool, so it's hard for me not to. So this is the age of kingdoms that absorbed other kingdoms, and they were kingdoms of kingdoms. And the first one was the Neo-Assyrian Empire, and they conquered much of the known world in their time. In fact, they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, which is also known as Ephraim. Ephraim never comes back. They're just wiped off the face of the earth. And you had Egypt that was also conquered. The Neo-Assyrian Empire starts losing control, and Egypt becomes independent. They become powerful. They fight against Judah. They defeat Judah in battle, and now Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, a guy named Necho right here, and Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt, and he died there. So let me explain that, is that they had a king that was in the line of David that was the son of Josiah, one of the best kings of Judah, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They walked in the ways of the evil kings before them. So God allowed Israel to have some of those consequences of having an evil king. One of those consequences is Egypt, newly freed from Neo-Assyrian Empire, is able to beat in battle Judah. And then they decide, we're going to depose your former king. And now his brother, we are going to raise up. And they change his name. And that name change has as much of effect as you'll see with these other Hebrew children. His name was Eliakim, and they changed it to Jehoiakim. And actually, both names, if you translate them into English, would say, God raises up. That's why I say, who raises up? The first one, Eliakim, however, is using the generic name for God, El. Elohim would then be the plural singular of that. And it's Eliakim means God raises up, and they change it to Jehoiakim, which is Yahweh rises up. So instead of the generic word for God, they use God's covenant name, Yahweh, for the name, for God raises up. Now, this may have been a way of the king of Pharaoh trying to make it so that the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, trying to make it so that Judah would not rise up against them, or it could have been a way of making fun of Judah, because it wouldn't be Yahweh raising up Jehoiakim, it was him who raised him up. However he looks at it, God does have his hand in this, that he raises up Jehoiakim just for him to fall, just to show that God is the one who truly raises up, and we can rest in that. When we begin Daniel chapter 1, it is chaos, it is misery, it is a very dark moment, but God still has his hand. He's still in control. He is still the one who raises up and the one who tears down. Despite what man might think, God is still in control. In verse 1 of Daniel, I want to point something out here. It might seem like there's a contradiction between this and the testimony of Jeremiah the prophet in the book of Jeremiah, in which it says here that in the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, besieged it. While Jeremiah says it is the fourth year. And the reason why this is not a contradiction is because there's a different reckoning of a king's reign. In he in Jerusalem, in Israel, they counted the first day of the king's reign. In Babylon, they counted after the first year, which in my opinion is kind of smart because the next king after Jehoiakim lasts for about like 3 weeks. Actually, it's a couple months. And it's almost no time at all. So it almost kind of makes sense that you're going to wait until you actually see if this king actually does anything or if he gets deposed. Whatever it is, there's no contradiction here. It is just from one view to another. Once again, Jehoiakim here, his name means that God raises up, Yahweh rises up. The book of Daniel starts off in a bad place. The kingdom of Judah is done or is almost done. Imagine a story that you might be reading at the last day of America. Where does it go from here? Well, look at Jehoiakim's name, both really. Who raises kings and presidents? You know, in fact, God told the people in Habakkuk, the prophet, that he was raising up the Babylonians. They're known as the Chaldeans. Yahweh raises up. He is in control. Nothing surprises God and nothing occurs to God. God is never wringing his hands in heaven, wondering, what am I going to do? Oh, well, this isn't right. That election wasn't fair. I guess I got to go to plan B. God never does this. We can have a trust, no matter how much chaos it seems like in our life, God is doing everything for two reasons. Now, I don't know the specific reason in your life, but I know the general reason. A lot of times people are like, well, there's no reason. Life is just a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. But that's not true. There is one overarching reason for everything that happens in the universe. It is for God's glory, and it is for your good if you are in Christ. He works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, and he does everything for his glory. In the verses 1 and 2, we see that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he takes the vessels from the temple of God and puts them in the temples of his pagan god. This is important to Daniel's audience. It should be important to us because it's a very low point. It's a shameful point. In the Babylonian way, it's the Babylonian way of rubbing the defeat of Judah in their faces. Their gods, in their opinion, had defeated the Hebrew God. And now in the rest of the book of Daniel, we will see it is the exact opposite. They didn't even know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had risen them up for such a time, for such a reason as to discipline his children. God raises up and he tears down. We get awfully worried when our political candidate loses and the other guy gets in. We shouldn't. God is still in control. He's not sitting up in heaven, pacing, wondering around what he's going to do. Before we get to chapter 1 of Daniel, Egypt defeats Jehoiakim, defeats Judah, and puts in place this pretender to the throne. But then Babylon rises up with Nebuchadnezzar and rips him down. America raises up whomever we might have, Trump, Biden, Trump again. But God, it is Yahweh who raises up kings, princes, presidents, and will ultimately be for the good of his people and for his glory. In John chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus is answering Pilate. Pilate is the one who has the audacity to judge Christ and to send him and hand him over for crucifixion. And he tells him, "Do you not know that I have authority over life or death?" And Jesus says, answered him in verse 11, "You have no authority over me at all unless it has been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Let's go further than that to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. "Which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed in, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Are you going through a hard time right now? Are you going through a time that just seems perilous? Well, you can be confident. You can be not ashamed. You can have a confidence that everything you've believed, everything you've given to God, is on guard until the day of Christ. Here's even more in depth. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight." Before we even get to the Hebrew children, we're only told about 4 of them. I was reading some commentaries today and a lot of them were wondering, well, what about all the others? Because we're told it was many youths from Judah that were brought to him. What about the other ones? Well, I don't know, but I do know this, that a lot of people, when they're in a bad situation, they just decide, well, I'm just going to live as wildly I want because I'm not getting what I want. I can't see the end of this, so I might as well just indulge in whatever I want to. Not them. In all their ways, they acknowledge God. He makes their path straight. The sovereignty of God is a pillow upon which the Christian rests his head. That's not me, that's Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the Christian rests his head. How does this look like practically in your life? When you have your time, then the third year of the reign of whomever, another king besieges your city, so to speak, you know, when trouble's all around you, when everything is not going right, when people are literally trying to destroy your life, what can you do? Well, I know what a lot of us do. We stay up all night wondering and making ourselves into a tizzy and anxiety and depression. And we worry as though if we worry enough, we will really change the situation we have no control over. Or we can rest in this truth that God raises up and he tears down and he does all things to the counsel of his glory and for your good. There's this missionary I know, his name is Paul Washer. If you ever want to be very much encouraged, go online to YouTube and just type in Paul Washer, listen to one of his sermons. So Paul Washer, he's a missionary over in South America. He's talking about a time where in one of these nations that him and his fellow missionaries had set up an orphanage. So children, defenseless children, there occurred a civil war. Can't get much more dangerous than that. They do everything they can to get these kids out, but they just cannot get over there to do that. So after they've done everything, you could just stay up all night worrying about this situation. And he said, God taught him to pray this prayer. You know. And because you know, I can get to sleep. That God cares more about the situation than I can. And that it is well within his hands. So who raises up? Who protects the crown? Verses 3-5. This king of... Oh yeah, that's right. I like Disney's Protect the King. Anyway. Nebuchadnezzar, verses 3-5. That is the king of Babylon here. Since names are important to the ancient Near East and none more than the king, what does his name mean? It is believed to be translated from the Aramaic as Nabu protects the crown. Nabu protects the crown or the dominion of the crown, the land of the crown. His official title, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This will be a title that is used by Christ in Revelation chapter 19, Nebuchadnezzar being a pretender to such a throne. So as I talk about his name, who is Nabu or Nebu that his name is comprised of? In Mesopotamian theology, Nabu was the son of the chief god Marduk. He was the son of God, a son of a god. And at a time later in Nebuchadnezzar's life, he'll get very angry because these three upstarts will not bow to his idol. And he'll threaten them with this furnace that has been heated three times to its normal heating. And as he has them thrown in there, his own guards are burned up. And after they're thrown in there, he looks inside because they're not burning up. And he looks inside, he sees a fourth man. He says he looks like the Son of God. So by Nebuchadnezzar's own mouth, as we see through different times of him being humbled, he realizes it's not Nabu who protects the crown. It is not a son of Marduk, but a son of Yahweh. It is the Son of God himself. And Nebuchadnezzar will learn that his false god cannot protect his kingdom. He will say with his own mouth and confess very differently than what we see in these seven verses. That the Son of God can save out of his hand. Daniel chapter 2, verse 23. That Yahweh has an everlasting kingdom. Daniel chapter 4, verse 3. And that Yahweh, not Bel. Well, let me explain that real quick here. Bel is his favorite god. That's what he says. This is his favorite god. I had no idea he was such a fan of Beauty and the Beast. And yes, I'm going to use that joke every single time when we come to it. Bel means Lord, and it was attributed to Marduk, the chief deity of the Mesopotamian gods there. And he was known as the King of Heaven. That is why in Daniel chapter 4, verse 27, when he says, It is Yahweh, not Bel, is the king of heaven. How important that is. It's a change of life, a change of mind. We use this word in church all the time, repentance. I don't think we know what that means. I think sometimes we think that means I feel bad for the bad things I've done. It's so much more than that. Tears are not repentance. A changed life is repentance. The Koine Greek word for repentance, metanoia, it means a change of mind. Not like I thought 2 + 2 = 4, but now 2 + 2 = 3, but now I know it's 4. No, it's a change in world view of seeing it's not my kingdom that matters anymore. It's God's kingdom that matters. That I've given up all of my rights so that I can live in the kingdom of God. That I don't want to build my kingdom any longer. I want to build Christ's kingdom. It's like Nebuchadnezzar, while we tried to build our own kingdom all of our life, and we saw our own false gods as the protection of our kingdom, of our crown, we realized, let's throw the crown at the feet of Christ. And even the crown that we have is not one that we've made. It's not a name we've made for ourselves, but the name he's made for us. People will claw and try to hold on to their kingdom when it starts falling. Instead of clinging to the kingdom of God, they will cling on to their own kingdom. Pastors, unfortunately, who have disqualified themselves, cling to their supposed ministry, as though their call is more important than those they are called to or the one who has called them. In fact, one such person who has recently passed away, Jimmy Swaggart, was that way. Many people know about his initial blubbering on screen, and I hate to be so flippant about this, but he did the same thing over again. And the only difference was is he got better at hiding it. And then when he got found again, he told his congregation, God told me it's none of your business. It's not a repentant attitude. People said, oh, he repented after that. It's like, no, he got better at hiding it after that. He wanted that power. He wanted the prestige and money more than he wanted Christ and his kingdom. The call is not more important than those you are called to, nor is it more important than the one who calls you. The person who gets fired, divorced, becomes sick, and they fall away from their faith only prove that they wanted Christ to build their kingdom. They didn't want to be part of Jesus building his. Repentance is us signing over the kingdom to the true king, laying down our crowns at his feet, declaring, I am not Lord, but he is king. Jesus Christ is king. We've unfortunately had a great example of that this last week, a heartbreaking example of this last week. If you were not living under a rock, you probably saw some of this. All over social media at a Coldplay concert, they were doing the little like crowd thing that you do, and it's up on the big screen, the kiss cam. And a CEO of a company called Astronomers was there with his side chick, his affair partner, who was also married. He's married and has kids. They're not married. And on display for 10,000 people and now probably 6 billion people is the instrument of his destruction, because today he has resigned from his position. He was a captain of industry. He was a person who had respect. He had people that looked up to him. He had all of this. He had the perfect kind of family, perfect kind of life. Many people would envy that life. He'd built his kingdom, but it was, well, according to a Coldplay song, and I discovered that my castle stand upon pillars of salt and pillars of sand. In these verse 3 through 5, we see that Nebuchadnezzar had taken not just the vessels from the temple of God, but he also took from Judah their youth, their children, those that could do anything, those that were smart, those who were without blemish, meaning that they were probably people you probably want on a magazine cover. He takes as many of them as he can because he wants them to attend him. And he takes from them their families, their manner of dress, their manner of speech, the literature, even their own names. They're taken from their family. They ate at the king's table. They ate the king's food like they were the king's sons. They were often, unfortunately, emasculated to become eunuchs as well, so they would not have families of their own. This was an abomination in Israel, but in Babylon, it is par for the course. And they were re-educated in the language and literature of the Chaldeans. In verse 3, then the king commanded Ashpenaz. I wasn't going to put this in here, but his name literally means horse nose. Anyway, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in wisdom, and endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. If you want to own a generation, you own the literature and the language. The language and literature. Let's go a little further into the chapter. We see that the king wants student attendance, and he has taken a personal interest in them. He has the best and brightest taken to his palace to be broken down and re-educated. The term re-education has come to mean something very evil, and it is evil. It is a way of really brainwashing a people so that they now want your interest instead of their own. Nebuchadnezzar isn't the first to do this, and he's not the last. In the previous generation, Generation X, MTV, the founder of MTV, said that he looked to own a generation. How do you own a generation? You own its literature, and you own its language. Today, that is the case. Language means something different. Today, words that seem normal that we all agree on are going to change tomorrow. How about this one, the word woman? It seems like the riddle of the Sphinx today is, what is a woman? It seems like nobody can answer that yet. Everybody could answer that, I don't know, 10 years ago. Own the literature, own the language. When we talk about the literature, we can see that as the media, the things that they think about. Know this, everyone is preaching to you. Movies, music, and something else, but I can't remember. Social media, for instance, is a good example of this. You are being discipled. You are being taught in the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Now, Chaldeans, that was a tribe within Babylon because they were a nation of other nations. They still want to have an idea of who the true Babylonians were. That's the Chaldeans. So the language and literature of the Chaldeans, that is of the culture of their world, of their nation. And they wanted them schooled in the language and literature of the Chaldeans. They didn't want to hear the Hebrew language coming from their mouth. They wanted to hear nothing but Aramaic coming from their mouth. And then on top of that, they were not allowed to read God's law, but the law, the code of Hammurabi or other such Babylonian literature, their gods and their deities, their mythology, so that their mind would be set to see this first. And unfortunately, it is that way today. You are being schooled in the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And like these four Hebrew children, you don't really have a choice in the matter because you live in society. Nobody came in here today wearing a robe like you were back in the ancient Near East. So yes, you've adapted to society. You know very much certain things. But here's the thing. It's the lens that we look this in. We look at these things in. In the next section, we'll see that they are told to eat the food that was sacrificed to idols and to drink from the king's table. And they decided, while we have to know the language, while we are studied in the literature of the Chaldeans, we are not in our heart of hearts Chaldeans. In our heart of hearts, we are the sons of Abraham, the God and the adopted son of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So understand today you are being schooled in the language and literature of the Chaldeans, but you need to see everything under that biblical lens. It has been said before, and I don't know by who, so I'm taking it as my own quote. You don't have to just read the Bible, but you should read the Bible first. You don't just have to listen to the Bible on audio, but you should listen to it before you listen to anything else. You should, in your mind's eye, see the Bible in your own life before you see people act out things on screen. So that you see it from that lens instead of seeing the scripture through the other lens. Many people in the next couple sections would say, these four Hebrew children I'm about to talk about, they're being intolerant, they're being unflexible because it's just a little thing that Babylon is asking. But they will say, we would rather die in a fiery furnace than bow to an idol. Unfortunately, people will say it'd be better to bow to the idol than to die in the fiery furnace. Who is the protector of your crown? In fact, do you understand that the crown you should be looking for is the crown of glory that far outweighs any kind of suffering that you might go through? Or are you trying to build your own kingdom? Do you trust, like Paul the Apostle, that all the things you committed to God are safe against the day of the Lord? Do you believe that these light and momentary troubles are producing for you a crown of glory that far outweighs them all? Or are you again trying to get a kingdom for yourself? Nebuchadnezzar will learn the hard way that his kingdom is built on pillars of sand and pillars of salt. So the third one, these four Hebrew children, that is the focus in most of this right here, is the name changes of these four Hebrew children. So I say, who judges, who is gracious, who is Lord, and who is our helper? I want us to appreciate that these four have lost everything in a way you and I cannot completely understand. Because even if you've lost family, you are still within the Western Hemisphere. You are still within a culture that seems similar to your own. You have not been taken, everything been taken from you. Your language, your literature, the way you see the world, perhaps, unfortunately, even their own reproduction taken away from them. Even their names are taken away. The symbol of parental love, of the great history and legacy they had as Jewish people, the symbol of parental love and cultural identity stripped away. More than that, their new names mocked the former names, the names that their fathers and mothers blessed them with, and it mocked their God. If there is one sacred cow in our time, in our nation and perhaps many nations, it is identity. It is a golden calf, and today my intention is to break it apart, grind it into pieces, mix it with drink, and make you drink it. It seems that people find identity today in everything besides Christ. For a time, it was looked down to call yourself a Christian. I remember in 2011, this was a big thing. You want to call yourself a Christ follower instead of a Christian. Of course, I guess if you're stupid and you don't understand that Christian means Christ follower, I guess that might make sense. And the idea was that you should be ashamed to call yourself a Christian because there are people who call themselves Christians who don't live up to the name. And I remember somebody telling me this in college. I said, that's me too, though. I don't live up to the name Christian. I'm not pure in thought, word, and deed. But I am humbled to take the name of Christ on myself. I'm going to talk about the new name that God is going to give us. It may be metaphorical, it may be literal, but I know this. When God sees me, he sees me through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is my identity. That when I am pressed in by every corner, I say to myself, I remember what God had called me. He calls me son, adopted son. He calls me beloved. He calls me mighty warrior. He calls me all these things that I know in myself I'm not, but through Christ, well, I can do everything he's asked me to do. Daniel's name meant God is my judge. People have a sticker on their car I've often seen, only God can judge me, and I gasp every time I see it because only God will judge you. The thoughts and opinions of other people have no bearing on your life, but God does judge. But people do not like that aspect of God. They don't want a God who judges. Daniel will declare the judgments of God on Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar in his time will believe. Daniel's name is then changed to Belshazzar, which means Bel protects the king. Bel was Nebuchadnezzar's favorite god, big fan of Beauty and the Beast. It means Lord, and it referred to Marduk, the chief deity. People don't want God to judge them, but they do want a God who protects them, especially from the consequences of their sin. Probably had this in my own life, but I've been with people who say that I've been crying out all night to God to protect me from something, and often it's a consequence of their sin. God's protection sometimes is allowing you to live the consequence of your sin so that you can become better and stronger. And for some people, it's so that they might actually repent and believe the gospel and become a son and daughter of the living God. So many people, they want a God who doesn't judge them but protects them. What we need is a God who protects us from our own self-destruction. How many pray the panic prayer when it comes time for them to face the consequences of their own action? God, protect me from this. In fact, they might even think of the story of the woman caught in adultery who is brought to Jesus. In the Gospels, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they catch this woman, the very act of adultery, and they bring her to Jesus, and they say, the law says we should stone her to death. And Jesus starts writing in the sand, and he says, he who is without sin casts the first stone, and none of them pick up a stone to throw at her, and they leave. And then Jesus gets up, and he says, neither do I condemn you. And most of us, we stop reading at that point. Great. We should never call sin, sin. We should never warn people of judgment. fact, we could just start calling ourselves Belshazzar, right? Bel protects me. But what does Jesus then say to the woman? Go and sin no more. So sometimes we see God's judgments, and this is something that only comes when we've come to intimacy with Christ. We've repented and put our faith in him, that we see that his commandments are not burdensome. It's in fact our joy to go and sin no more. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can go and sin no more. Not a perfect life, but a life that is ever increasing in godliness. And we can rejoice that Daniel's name means God is my judge. And it is not Bel who protects the king. It will be God who protects Nebuchadnezzar from his own self-destruction to turn his heart toward the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not to Bel. The second name here, Hananiah. His name meant the Lord is gracious. You can imagine almost coming from Psalm chapter 51, verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Or many other verses about the grace of God and the need of the grace of God, the prayer of every child of God, be gracious to me. Remember me according to your love and not according to my sins. Be gracious to me. The grace of God is needed every day, every hour. His name is changed to Shadrach, which means at the command of Aku. Aku, A-K-U, which is another one of the Mesopotamian deities. It's a good example of the world system versus the gospel. The world system in every religion other than truly biblical Christianity is this: do more good than bad and you will be rewarded. The gospel, which is the truth, says that we cannot follow commands of anybody, not even our own conscience. But God, in his gracious love, sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. Hananiah and his two others will be commanded by their king, not by Aku, but at their king, to bow down to his idol, and they will say no. They are not at the command of Aku, that they would rather burn in a fiery furnace and die in the grace of God than live to enjoy the pleasures of this world if it means to be at the command of Aku. Third name, Mishael. Mishael means who is like the Lord? It's like a question. Who is like God? It's like in Micah where it says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. His name is changed to Meshach. Meshach means who is what a coup is. It's like a conversation, a debate, maybe even a mockery, in which his name meant who is like the Lord, and they changed his name to who is like a coup. Well, in the rest of Daniel, we'll see that there is no God who saves the way the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does. And that comes from the very mouth of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Fourth name, Azariah. It means God is my helper. Hebrews 13:6. Did I get in your guys' thing? I hope so, because I don't have it in my notes. Uh-oh. All right. Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. Sorry about that, those over there at the sound system. Remember in Sunday school doing sword drills, and I was never much good at it because my fingers do not want to part the pages. Especially, I always like go too far. So if that's you, no worries. We don't do sword drills here. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? This name, perhaps even more than the others, reveal the world's strategy and intention for you and for me. First, to forget who our helper is. For us to think when we are in trouble or any other time that we can help ourselves. Or maybe the government can help us. That is our helper. Or how about our godless community? In fact, it takes a village after all. It would seem that we are willing to call for help out of every other person, every other thing, before we ask God to help. His name is changed to Abednego, which means the servant of Nego, another one of the Babylonian deities. Instead of God being my refuge, my strength, my very present help in time of trouble, instead a servant to the God of this age. That's why so many churches affirm and promote sin. They are a servant to the spirit of the age, and they have forgotten who their helper is. And they're very worried because they saw their power and influence waning. And they start seeing, mainly in the congregation, it's a lot of older people, and in another generation, they'll be gone. So we have to reach out to the youth. We have to reach out to this generation. So we try to make sin as something that is good and righteous. And what they end up getting is nothing in return. They are maybe servants of the God of this age. They forgot who their helper is. Worship team, would you come up at this time? We don't need to make our own name. What the world calls us has no bearing because God is giving you a new name. He makes that name for us if we will let him. In our hearts, if our hearts beat for his heart, if we want our own kingdom, then it'll be a kingdom of sand. But if we are part of his kingdom, it's an eternal kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. Who are you today? When you think of yourself, what do you think? Do you think of your kingdom that you're building? Or are you thinking of God's kingdom? When I'm overwhelmed, I say to myself, I am a son of the living God. I have been chosen. I have been selected. I have been brought out of this world. And I have been called beloved. A new name is promised by God for those who endure. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God. Once again, I don't know if the new name mentioned before is literal or if it's metaphorical of the name that God is giving us and that the work of the Holy Spirit in us. But I do know this, that what we are called when we call ourselves a Christian, we have the name. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Where are you today? Are you overwhelmed by life's pressures? Are you facing trouble? Have you forgotten who you are? God already calls us holy, son or daughter, beloved. What identity are you chasing? Someone who knows who they are in Christ, they are fireproof. They're unpalatable to lions, and they stand when others bow down. Is that you? What name are you going by? In what kingdom do you belong? We are going to, in our last part of our service, we end with a final song. It's our opportunity to respond to the word of God today. And I think that's the thing we have to ask our own souls. What am I trusting in? What is the castle that is being built? Is it my own? Or is it the kingdom of God that I want to stand in? What is my security? What is my trust? If it's anything other than Jesus Christ, the name that he is making for you, remember who you are in Christ today. And if you don't know him today, everything I've said sounds like gobbledygook. You're like, what are you talking about? God's called me by a new name. He's called me. Well, today, fall upon the mercies of God. We use the word repent, right? I talked about it. It's where we sign over the kingdom that we've been building to the true king. We say, all of my hopes, all of my desires are yours. And we start hating the sin we once loved. We don't ask ourselves, does this make me happy? We ask ourselves, how is it making me holy or unholy? And we believe Jesus Christ is everything he says he is. He is Lord. He is King. He is God.